This morning, we're continuing our look at the Gospel of Mark, and we're going to pick up at verse 27 of Mark chapter 11, so if you turn there with me, we're going to be talking all about the concept of authority, and we're just going to be asking the question, who has greater authority in my life, Jesus or me? And you'll notice the portion of scripture we're looking at this morning is not terribly long. We're just looking at Mark 11, starting with verse 27 down to verse 33, but it's a very interesting moment and certainly an interesting discussion that's recorded for us here. So let me read this for us. Mark 11, starting with verse 27, it says this. And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" They were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Let's pray together. Lord, thank you so much for the privilege to look at your word, to study these things, to think about what your word reveals and what it contains. We're so grateful, Lord, that you've given us access to it. And Father, we pray that as we look at this portion of your word, that we would have our minds attuned to this idea of authority and what it looks like to submit our lives ultimately over to you. So Lord, we pray that you'd speak to our minds and our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, and that you'd help us to understand and apply the things that we're looking at together today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. The other day I had a conversation with a woman who's been taking care of an autistic child for quite a few years. I'm not certain exactly how many years, but it was quite a few. And as we spoke, she shared about her experiences. She also shared a little bit about some of the things that she's learned along the way. And then in the midst of the conversation, she also expressed the desire to help other families who provide help for autistic children. But then she said, "But I doubt my ability to do so." She doubted her ability to be able to help people in that way. And when I asked her why, she questioned whether she was able to offer that kind of help in a kind of interesting way. She said, "Look, I don't have a degree. I don't have any credentials that would make me an authority on this subject. And so I doubt my ability to do it. I'd like to be able to help people, but I legitimately don't have any sort of degree or credentials that I think will allow me to help people this way." And as she was speaking these words, and I wasn't trying to be rude when I did this, I actually interrupted what she said, and I said, "If I may, could I just pause you right there?" As she was trying to give excuses why she couldn't do this. And I just said, "You absolutely have the credential to help other people." I said, "You may not have an official title or an official degree related to this, but," I said, "your years of experience doing this are extremely valuable." I said, you're more of an authority on this subject than I think you realize. So we talked for a few more moments about that. But I think authority is a concept that we sometimes struggle to understand, and certainly a concept that we sometimes struggle to appreciate because we don't always understand how it's obtained. So in this context, this woman didn't understand how the authority that she actually had was obtained. She thought it was obtained some other way. We also don't understand when someone else possesses it, we don't understand how to respond at times. So it's confusing whichever end you're on. Sometimes if you are the authority, it confuses you. Sometimes if you're trying to respond to authority, it can be confusing. By nature, when you look at our own experience and when you look at what Scripture reveals to us, by nature, we tend to be rebellious people who bristle against the authority of others. That's a story of humanity from our earliest days. We commonly rebel against our parents when we're children. We rebel against teachers. We rebel against employers. We rebel against governing authorities. This is the pattern of humanity. It's been our story from our earliest days, and it continues right up to present. Now, when Jesus ministered on earth, and you see this happening multiple times throughout the Gospels, his authority was routinely questioned. People would question his authority all the time. Sometimes his authority would be questioned to his face. So in the portion of scripture we're looking at today, his authority is questioned directly to his face. Oftentimes, his authority would be questioned behind his back. So whether it was behind his back or whether it was to his face, his authority was routinely questioned. The thought specifically of submitting to his authority, we discover that that was a troubling thought to those who had religious influence during that era of history. But it's not just that era of history that has this problem. Sadly, many people in present day struggle with the exact same thing. The thought of submitting to the authority of Christ isn't something that I see as many people jumping up and down and celebrating as there really ought to be. And we don't have to look far to find contemporary examples of man's rebellion. We really struggle with this idea of submitting to the authority of Christ. So now, setting up what we're looking at here today, let me just ask a couple starter questions as we dig into this text. What authority does Jesus actually possess? What authority does he actually possess? And why does he have that authority? Why does he have that authority? And just from an applicational standpoint, how does Scripture invite us to respond to that authority? A variety of things revealed to us in Scripture, but look with me again at verses 27 and 28, because they say this, setting this all up. It says, "And they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him, and they said to him, 'By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?'" Now, the week leading up to the crucifixion of Jesus was certainly an interesting time to be alive. When you look at world history, that would be absolutely an interesting moment of in time to be alive, particularly if you were living in Jerusalem. In Mark's gospel, and we've been looking at this now for several weeks, you have Mark's gospel recording many of the events that took place and many of the words that were said during the days just prior to Christ's arrest and Christ's execution and Christ's resurrection. So you see a series of these things that are said and done. In the earlier sections of just this chapter, in Mark chapter 11, we're told about Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem. We're also told about his decision to overturn the tables of the merchants and the money changers at the temple. We also were told of his decision to curse the unfruitful fig tree, which, by the way, represented the spiritually fruitless lives of the children of Israel. And now we're told something else. We're told of another confrontational moment. Specifically, here's, you know, we have this confrontational moment where that Jesus experienced with the religious leaders of the day, the religious authorities of the day, coming up and challenging him. The works Jesus was doing, or the works Jesus were doing, they were undeniable at this point. You know, when you look at this, they were undeniable. You couldn't deny these things. It's very obvious. It was very obvious to everybody that for several years he had now been healing the sick. In their context, he had also been casting out demons from the demonically possessed. He had also raised the dead. These were things that people couldn't even debate. Everybody understood that this is what he was doing. So they weren't questioning whether or not he actually did these things. What they were questioning here was his authority to do these things, which is a very interesting thing. And by the way, we also see in this chapter that he accepted the praise of people who acknowledged him as Messiah. And then again, in this context, he also cleansed the temple of corrupting influences. And so we see all of this taking place. And when you look at the words that Jesus taught, the words that Jesus communicated as he was speaking to the crowds, these are things that were spoken openly. And these are things that were spoken powerfully. Jesus had the ability to teach in a way that the other leaders of the day envied, but they couldn't replicate. They would look at what he was doing, and they would see the ways in which the crowd would respond, and they envied that. They wished that they could teach that way. They wished that the people would show them that kind of attention that they were showing Jesus, but Jesus was able to speak in a way that nobody else could. He had the ability to teach in a way that the other leaders envied. He taught with authority, Scripture says. He taught with authority. And many thousands of people during that generation, they would marvel at his words because he would articulate the hope that we find in the gospel message. And people were deeply warmed by that, and they were encouraged by that as Jesus would communicate that hope. He also would challenge the presumptions of those who misunderstood the point of the Old Testament scriptures. Particularly when you look at the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, you have Jesus confronting people's misunderstanding of the Old Testament scriptures. He said, you know, you've seen that it was said this, but I'm telling you the heart issue is the greater point. And he would over and over and over again assert that. He would also make clear, and this really irritated some people, but he would make clear that the scriptures were pointing to him, and that right there in their presence, he was fulfilling the words of the prophets that had been delivered centuries earlier. So all of this, again, is taking place in their context. And in the midst of this, you have the chief priests, you have the elders, you have the scribes. So basically every category of religious bigwig living during that era, you have them looking at Jesus and taking issue with what Jesus was saying and what Jesus was doing, because they looked at themselves and they said, we're the authorities. And they also said, you know, like, we believe how we know how authority is obtained. And they looked at him and they're like, where did your authority to do this stuff come from? We know where our authority came from. They considered themselves the prevailing spiritual authorities of the day, and many people certainly would have agreed with them. But they look at Jesus and they see him cleansing the temple and teaching radically different things from what they taught and doing miraculous works among them and speaking with such authority. And they're looking at all this and they're saying, where is this authority coming from? And they question his authority. They questioned where the power to do this kind of activity came from. Their hearts were so hard, they just wouldn't believe. They just look at what he's doing and they just question it and question it and question it. As far as they were considered, they looked at Jesus and they said, you know, this is not a guy who is properly credentialed among us. He doesn't have the proper credentials. And even though they couldn't deny the miracles that he was doing, they looked at him and they actually, and the scripture reveals this to us, the gospels reveal this in multiple ways and sometimes directly, but they attributed the power of Christ to the devil. So they looked at him doing miraculous works among them and they attributed his power to the devil and they failed to acknowledge his divinity. And again, he's doing these things right in front of their face. I mean, can you imagine what a privilege it would be? These are things that I've read about since I was a child. You've probably read about them since you were a child or for many years. And you look at these things and it just, you know, we accept these things by faith because we didn't see them with our own eyes. But how neat would it have been to be able to see these things with your own eyes? To be able to see these miraculous events and hear Jesus directly teaching? What a wonderful thing that would have been. And they had the privilege to do that. They had the privilege to see it, and yet they denied it. They said, we don't think that this is the power of God. We think that this is the power of the devil. And Christ looked at them and he said, there's literally no more that could be done for somebody that would look at God taking on flesh, doing miracles among them and say, that's the power of the devil. In their context, he says, you've blasphemed the Holy Spirit. There's no plan B for you. There's no other option for you. And you know, it's interesting because as sad and as troubling as this can be to see, and you see this throughout the Gospels, we have to admit, if we're really, really honest, that we've done similar things to these religious leaders. We really have. It's hard to admit. We don't always want to admit it, but we really have. I think like the generations that have come before us, we've questioned Christ's authority. And if you're asking yourself right now, like, when have I ever questioned Christ's authority? When have I personally ever questioned his authority? Well, I think we question his authority every time we doubt him. I think we also question his authority every time we do our own thing instead of what he implores us to do in his word. I also think we question his authority every single time we fail to submit our will over to his. We are indeed questioning his authority when we take our lives in those directions. And sadly, that form of questioning him, it's nothing new. It's not new activity. That's not something unique to our generation. That's something that humanity has struggled with in every generation. Every single generation has done this. But Jesus addresses this with these religious leaders, and he says it this way. It says, in Mark 11:29, Jesus said to them, I will ask you one question. Answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. And here's the question he poses to them. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So that's the question he poses to them. They're trying to question him. He poses a question to them. And he says, was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. And then I'll give you an answer. Now, how would you have, if you were Jesus and you were in this context, and you have this group of religious authorities that are confronting you. And by the way, typically when they would confront people, that was considered a very intimidating moment. If you have these people come up and oppose you or say something against you or confront you in any way, most people would be pretty intimidated by that. And so how do you think you would have answered? If you were Jesus in that context, how do you think you would have answered? It's kind of interesting to think about that, but as I read the gospel accounts, one of my favorite things to observe is the ways in which Jesus would deal with his critics. He was had a very, very interesting approach. They were playing a game that Jesus refused to play. He looked at them, he's like, I'm not playing this game. I'm not playing this game with you. He didn't stoop to their pettiness. We see their pettiness over and over and over again demonstrated. But what he would do, and he does this in multiple instances, he often would make a point to ask them deeper level questions that cut to the heart of the matter. He'd ask them something on a deeper level that really exposed what was going on here. He'd expose their motives, and he would also make a display of their dishonesty as he would ask these questions. And he did this to them more than once. And as they questioned Christ's authority, he asked them a question here and told them that revealing his answer would be contingent on their ability to correctly answer the question he was posing to them. So he's turning the tables here, right? Ironically, since it's in Mark chapter 11 and he's turned over a few tables, literally too, right? But Jesus asked them about the authority and the activity of John the Baptist specifically. That's who he's talking about here. And he gives them the opportunity to answer honestly. It's a very simple question in one respect, but in another respect, it reveals a lot about their core beliefs and about where they were spiritually. And so specifically, here we have Jesus asking them about the baptism of repentance that John the Baptist facilitated before he was jailed, before he was beheaded. When you look at John, when you look at his life, when you look at his credentialing, John didn't possess authority in the traditionally credentialed sense of the word. But Jesus asked them if they believed that he was carrying out a divinely ordained mission or if maybe his mission lacked divine orchestration. Do you believe that John was doing something directed to him by heaven? Or do you think he was just doing something because he felt like doing it? Do you think John was on a mission from God? Or do you think John was just going about doing his own thing? This was a question the religious leaders, by the way, they had no interest in answering this. And it was like such a great question. And by the way, you look at this, you have Jesus' authority question, then Jesus asking them about the authority of John the Baptist. Have you ever questioned whether you have the authority to do something specific that God's calling you to do? You ever wonder about that just in a personally applicable sense? Do you ever wonder if you actually have the authority to do what God's calling you to do? Meaning, are certain worldly credentials necessary when you're attempting to be obedient to God's call in your life? Do you have to have those things? Or is it more complex than that? Or what does it actually look like? I'll show you a picture here. Anyone know this guy, Dwight Moody? I know that you don't know him, like in the sense of knowing him based on when he lived. But do you know that name, Dwight Moody? Moody was born in Northfield, Massachusetts. And I actually think I'm going to, my wife and I were talking about making a visit to that area sometime before the summer ends. It's about 4.5 hours from here. We're thinking, let's go check this out. But he was born in Northfield, Massachusetts. His parents' names were Edwin and Betsy. He was born in 1837. Now, his father passed away when Moody was only 4 years old, and that left his mother to raise, there was a total of 9 children. She had to raise them alone. So 9 kiddos, she raised them alone. She struggled, as you can imagine, what schooling was like back in that era of history. She struggled to provide schooling and an education for her children, and she was able to get Dwight up to a 5th grade education, but that was as far as she was able to get him. But when he turned 17, he moved to Boston. So from Northfield to Boston, and he started working in his uncle's shoe store. And from what I understand, he was actually very adept, very good shoe salesman and shoe repairman. He knew how to do it. And separately, by the way, like I actually heard a story of a ministry conference that he held later in his life, And it was customary when you would go to these ministry conferences that before you would retire to your room, you would leave your shoes outside the door of your room. And then people who were hired to clean shoes would clean your shoes overnight. And then there'd be clean shoes waiting for you in the morning outside your door. And Moody, who was hosting this conference, and all these people were there to see him and all this, noticed that people had done that and realized we don't have anyone on staff to clean these shoes. So he cleaned the shoes himself, cleaned everybody's shoes himself. I just thought that was interesting. Later in life, you kind of see his shoe store background, but also his humble spirit demonstrated in that. But when he was 17, he moved to Boston to work with his uncle in his uncle's shoe store. And then the next year, when he was 18, he had been going to church. When he was 18, he came to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know how he came to faith in Christ? His Sunday school teacher explained the message of the gospel to him. So those of you who volunteer with our children's ministries, our children's church, Kids Zone, Kids Camp, all that, don't discount the ministry that you're doing. It's very, very important. Most people who come to faith in Christ do so before they're 18 years of age. And Moody was 18 years old when his Sunday school teacher shared the gospel with him. And he came to faith in Christ, and then soon after that, he left for the city of Chicago. And then I've read that in 1856, at that point, he established what would become, now it's referred to as Moody Memorial Church in Chicago. At the time, it wasn't called that, but now it's called that. But he then left the shoemaking business in that period of time to focus on his work as an evangelist. And they say the rest is history. Despite his lack of education, so again, he only had up to a fifth grade education, he changed the lives of people living all throughout the United States. They say that he never got tired of sharing the gospel. They say even before he passed away, shortly before he passed away, he would find himself in preaching and speaking contexts, and sometimes he would preach up to six times a day, even in the months leading up to when he passed away. Many people refer to him as the greatest American evangelist of the 19th century, so the 1800s. Some call him the greatest American evangelist of that period of time. And some people have tried to estimate how many people he actually preached the gospel to. And one conservative estimate is over 100 million people heard the gospel as he proclaimed it from his lips. And beyond his own personal work, which was vast, other people that are obviously well-known evangelists have taken a lot of inspiration from his ministry, people like Billy Graham, people that have been involved in evangelistic work ever since. But despite his humble beginnings, you know, just a young boy in Northfield, Massachusetts, he spent a relatively short life. He was only 62 years old when he passed away, faithfully serving the Lord. And I look at this sort of thing, and I look at his example, and I think about this whole idea of authorities and credentialing and all this. He only had a fifth grade education. So with a fifth grade education, what gave Moody the authority to do what he did? Moody's authority was his calling from God. Moody's authority was his union with Christ. Moody's authority was the Holy Spirit empowering him to do the things and to be gifted in the areas that he was gifted in. The Lord opening up doors for him to preach the gospel to millions and millions of people. And you could also say that his Christ-honoring character demonstrated that he was indeed a credible witness for the gospel. But I look at that and I think, all right, that's a pretty contemporary example, you know, in recent centuries of someone that we could look to that certainly had an impact on the culture in which we live in. But there's also other examples in Scripture about this sort of thing working out this way. One such example that comes to my mind is Paul's protege, his young protege, Timothy. Timothy served as a pastor in the city of Ephesus, and yet he was terrified of that task. He was terrified of it, partly because he was young. These are things we can infer from some of the things that we see in Scripture. And so knowing that to be the case, the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to remind Timothy of a few important things, notably to exercise clear authority and carry out the task that had been entrusted to him. This idea of overseeing in a godly way the local church. And Paul reminded him, your authority to do this is going to be backed up by your model character, by the demonstration of Christ-centered, Holy Spirit-empowered character among the people of Ephesus. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 4, it says this. When you look at verses 11 and 12, it says, Paul told Timothy, he said, command and teach these things. And then he says, let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, in purity. Set an example. Doesn't matter how old you are. Here's the thing. There's always going to be somebody who knows more than you, but one of the things that really demonstrates authority, or something that certainly leads to the respect of your authority as the Lord entrusts authority to you, is character. And so Paul said, listen, most of the people you're going to be serving are older than you. Regardless, set an example. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Don't let anyone despise you for your youth. Set an example. How? Well, in how you talk, and in how you conduct yourself among people, in how you love others, in the faith you demonstrate, and in the purity with which you conduct your life. Set an example. Your age is irrelevant in any of those regards. Any authority that you or I possess in this world is on loan from Jesus. Any authority whatsoever. It's a calling, it's a stewardship that gains respect when it's coupled with faith and godly character. But that was a concept that the authorities, the spiritual authorities, the religious authorities at the time of Christ's earthly ministry, they struggled to understand this. And so look at the debate they had. When you come back to Mark chapter 11, verse 31, it says, and they discussed it with one another. So they're discussing this question that Jesus asks them about the authority of John the Baptist. It says, and they discussed it with one another, saying, if we say from heaven, meaning that John's authority came from heaven, he will say, why then did you not believe him? But shall we say from man? They're debating this among themselves. What happens if we say it's from man? It says they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. So this is the conundrum that these people find themselves in. Jesus put these religious leaders in a real predicament here in this context. They questioned him publicly, so he returned the favor by doing the same to them. Questions them publicly. The people of the day considered John the Baptist a prophet, and indeed he was a prophet. But the religious leaders didn't support him, and they didn't accept his ministry because he wasn't part of their tribe. They looked at him, I'm sure, as a challenge, just as they looked to Jesus as a challenge. They criticized John the Baptist during his ministry, and if they criticized him in their answer to Jesus, the people would have rightly been upset with them. But then if they acknowledged John the Baptist's authority, then the people would have questioned, why then did you guys not follow him or believe him or do what he encouraged you to do or participate in the baptism with which he was encouraging us to be baptized? This was a question these men absolutely did not want to answer. So they took a really mature road and they claimed ignorance so they didn't have to give an honest response. That's what they just claimed, you know, like, I don't know. By the way, parents, you ever experience a moment like that where you maybe question someone in your household and the answer you get is, you know, I don't know. You do know, don't you? You know. Mark 11, 33 says this. So they answered Jesus, we do not know. That's their response. Beats us. And Jesus said to them, okay, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. There's your answer. Now, I have to say, I love stuff like that. And you probably do too, because it's nice to know that our Lord and Savior had a little snark in his presentation. But I have to say, it must have frustrated these men to be continually outsmarted by Jesus. They had to be completely frustrated by this. But again, because they showed themselves to be dishonest at their core, Jesus didn't give them the answer that they thought, because all they were doing was just attempting to use Christ's words against him. That's all they were trying to do. They just wanted to use his words against him somehow. And so he said, you know what? I'm not going to play your game. Here's the game you're trying to lay out, and I just changed the rules. I'm not playing your game. By the way, if the Lord ever calls you into a place of spiritual leadership, and I absolutely believe that multiple people right here in our presence have that kind of calling on their life, it would be wise to remember this passage, because I promise you that the likelihood of experiencing something similar is very high. People at times may oppose you. People at times may even try to use your words against you, but you don't need to accept the invitation to every argument or conflict you're invited to attend. You could say, you know what? I'm not participating in that. And I love that Jesus did that during the course of his earthly ministry. And here's the thing. As we live our lives on this earth, I think we need to have absolute clarity about the authority of Jesus Christ. The authority these men were questioning, we need to have absolute clarity about the authority of Jesus. The Word of God is not ambiguous about who Jesus is. Jesus is God. Look at some of the examples that Scripture gives to us. When you look at Matthew 28:18, it says, "And Jesus came and said to them, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me.'" When you look at Colossians 1:18, it says, "And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent." And then 1 Peter 3:22 says, "Who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him." That's what Scripture reveals to us about the authority of Jesus Christ. And I was thinking a lot about this week. Just the authority of Jesus. And you know, who do we as individuals, as professing believers, really demonstrate as the authority in our lives? Us? So am I trying to be the authority in my life, or do I welcome Christ to be my prevailing authority? Or you, do you try to be the authority in your life, or do you welcome Christ to be the prevailing authority? And I shared something the other day online that I just want to finish up with this morning, and I want to share it here as well. And I shared this. I said, from the earliest days of humanity, we have lived as rebels against our Creator. We question Him. We doubt Him. We purposely do the opposite of what He instructs because we think we know better than Him. And then ironically, after setting ourselves against Him, we complain when He feels distant from us. Isn't that funny how that works? And instead of trying to find our identity in Him, our sense of identity, we end up adopting labels that show how much we want nothing to do with Him. We adopt labels that demonstrate we want nothing to do with Him or His ways or His wisdom. And our rebellion leads to all kinds of regrets. It leads to death. It can lead to disease. It could lead to depression. It could lead to distance. Any one or all of those. And yet our Creator shows us compassion even though we have chosen to live as His enemies. Jesus, the one through whom all creation came into being, Scripture tells us He spoke creation into existence and sustains it by His powerful word. He took on flesh. He became a man. He walked among us. He taught us. He invited us back. He defeated sin and death. He offers us a complete and total pardon for our rebellion. He also offers us a place in His family forever. Persisting in rebellion, persisting in living a life that questions the authority of Christ, it leads to sorrow. But submitting yourself to Jesus leads to life, hope, victory, and lasting joy. And while this world persists in its rebellion, and while this world entices you and I to join in, please understand that there is a better option. The deepest longings of your heart and my heart for family, for connection, for deliverance, and for hope beyond our present circumstances will be found in Jesus Himself. Let's pray. Lord, thank You so much for allowing us to look at Your Word and allowing us to see the things that You have revealed to us about Yourself. Lord, we know that just like our ancestors, our foreparents, those that came before us, we find rebellion very easy to participate in. We question the authority of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We elevate our own wisdom above godly wisdom. We look at Your Word, Father, and at times when we find things in Your Word that go against what we would prefer, we bristle against them, and then we make our decisions according to the desires of our flesh instead of the prompting of Your Holy Spirit. And so, Father, we pray that we would submit to You. You have told us in Your Word that we will find eternal life and lasting joy and abundant life only through Your Son, Jesus Christ. You've also told us in Your Word that there is no other option to have access to you but through your Son. And so, Father, I pray for every person in my hearing right now that if up to this point they have tried to operate as the authority in their own life or the God of their own life and have relegated your Son to a place of distance or second tier or no tier at all, I pray, Lord, that today would be the day for each of us that we would submit our lives over to your Son, that we would completely trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, who lived the perfect life we could not live, died on the cross to atone for the sin that we have committed, offered us full pardon through faith in him, rose from the grave, defeating sin's power, defeating Satan's power, defeating the power of death, offering true victory through faith in him, as we're united to him forever by faith. Father, we know that these are things that are being presented before us. We know that most of humanity completely rejects this offer. And we know, Lord, that there are many people, even in our culture, who reject this offer as well. Lord, I think of the 1800s when Moody was speaking and preaching and doing the things that you had called him to do. And there were millions and millions of people who heard the gospel proclaimed from his lips. And Lord, we know that the number that actually responded in faith was much smaller than that. And Lord, we know that the same is the case in our context as well. There are faithful witnesses to your gospel in every generation proclaiming the truth, but mankind loves to esteem its own authority. And so, Lord, we pray that for us, that the outcome would be different. We pray that we would be men and women who trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, completely and fully submit our lives over to him. That we would look at Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That we would say he is the one who calls the shots in our lives. He's the one who calls the shots in our families, in our marriages, in our parenting, in the way we conduct ourselves in our employment, the way we relate to other people, and the way we conduct ourselves in the presence of complete strangers. Lord, we pray that there wouldn't be a single area of our heart or our mind or our lives that we hold back from your Son. We pray that we would submit 100% of every aspect of our being over to him as we trust in your Son by faith. Father, thank you for giving us this option. Thank you for the fact that you give us a complete pardon when we trust in your Son, Jesus. Our sin is completely cleansed. It's wiped away. It's not held against us any longer. You bring us into your family. You remind us that we will have a place in your kingdom for all eternity. And that never changes. So again, Lord, I know that you use the lips of human beings to proclaim the message of the gospel to other human beings. And so, Lord, even as I'm praying these things to you, and others are in my hearing, I pray, Lord, that our hearts would be open to the truth of your gospel. I pray that we would trust in your Son and walk with him day in and day out, no matter the context. We love you, Lord. We thank you for intervening in our lives. And we thank you for your presence with us today. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.